to open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Big Sandy River, a river separating Kentucky and West Virginia. And these two families are infamous in the history of the United States for its decades-long feud that resulted in the deaths of several family members on both sides of the river. And this story is everything that you would want out of an American soap opera set in the late 1800s. Pig stealing, kidnapping, love affairs, cold-blooded murder. On a recent family trip to Dollywood, we took the kids to a Hatfield and McCoy's themed dinner experience. It was a lot of fun, not a lot of murder. When we got back from Dollywood, I told several of our friends about the show, and I was surprised to find out that a lot of people don't really know who the Hatfields and McCoys were. It seems like this great American blood feud is slowly slipping away from our collective memory. I couldn't help but think about the Hatfields and McCoys as I was working on this week's sermon, because our text this week is about another rivalry with which many people are becoming increasingly unfamiliar, and that is the rivalry between the Amalekites and the Israelites. Now, the Hatfield and McCoy feud began, as legend tells it, over a stolen pig. But the few that we find in this morning's text actually begins much, much further back from that. It begins with the election of God. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes that before either of them were born, and before either had done good or bad, God had chosen Jacob, and he had rejected Esau. Now, this morning's sermon is not a sermon about election, but I think we have to start there because there is a tension throughout the first five books of the Bible, really throughout the Old Testament, between the Amalekites and between the Israelites, and that doesn't make sense unless you understand that Amalek is the grandson of Esau. So we see right out of the gate that there was bound to be hostility, friction, enmity between the Amalekites and the Israelites. You remember, right? The Israel, the seed of the chosen one, is always going to be opposed by Satan trying to kill the seed, snuff out the promise of God. And that takes various manifestations in the Bible, and one of those manifestations is Amalek and his descendants. Israel, the chosen one, Amalek, the reprobate. And you see this contest between Israel and the Amalekites over and over again. For example, in Numbers 14, the Amalekites will defeat the Israelites, not just oppose them, but defeat them as they attempt to make their way into the promised land. Then in Judges 3, Eglon, you guys know who Eglon is, but for those who don't, he was the king of Moab. And then he joined forces with the Amalekites to attack Israel. So there's a story in history of the Amalekites versus the Israelites, but before all of that, we come to the very first encounter of conflict between them right here at Bethlehem. And what a spectacular encounter it is. There's a lot for us to learn this morning from this text. Most of this morning's text focuses on what Israel does in order to win the battle against the Amalekites. But there's much less detail in the text given to us about how the battle began or why it began in the first place. This is one of those times where it's helpful to remember that sometimes, even though the detail may not be right there in the text, if you just sort of dig around a little bit, like if you read like what comes after, or if you check to see if the New Testament references it, you'll find that some of the details are actually recorded elsewhere. So for example, in Deuteronomy 25, Moses gives us more detail about this attack from the Amalekites. And here's what was happening. Israel was sort of traveling through the wilderness, minding their own business, a big column of people trying to make their way to the promised land. And the Amalekites swooped in and attacked. And this is some detail from Moses. Deuteronomy 25. It says, you remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt? How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary? How he, this is important, cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and you did not fear God. And this cutting off of the tail language is significant. As we noted before, several million people, probably somewhere in the range of 2 to 3 million people, have made their way out of Egypt. They're going through the through the wilderness. They're trying to make their way to the promised land. So you have this massive column of people. I mean, it must have been an incredible sight to behold. And it is always the case with large columns of people, you're going to have stragglers. Now, when it comes to stragglers, they're usually the weakest in the group. I know this because I'm often the straggler. I remember during my time in the military, we would go on group runs in columns, and lo and behold, I would always find myself in the back of the column. Just no matter how much I run or how hard I try, I just stink at running. So sometimes I would even aspire to go with a faster group, and I would immediately fall back, and I would be in the tail of the column. It's not the strong, military-aged fighting men who are at the back of the column. No. It's the elderly. It's the infirm. It's the pregnant. It's the nursing women. It is the weakest in the camp. And that is who the Amalekites chose to attack. And this tells us a lot about the Amalekites. It tells us a lot about their character. They are cowardly. They are pitiless. They are opportunistic. It really matters that we understand that in light of the Lord's declaration at the end of the story. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is strong language. When you read that, you might be tempted to think, goodness, you know, that seems like a little harsh. I mean, you know, people are going to fight, but block them out. Friends, this is where you have to remember that God's justice is always exact. God's justice is always precise. He never dishes out more punishment than what is deserved. He never gives less punishment than what is deserved. He is a divine judge, not a human judge. Sometimes, when judges dish out punishments for crimes that are committed here on earth, we might look at them and go, well, that's a bit extreme. I don't know if he deserves that for his crime. Or we might say, wow, then he really was let off easy. He should have been in jail for the rest of his life instead of however long he got. But not so with Yahweh. He never underpunishes. He never overpunishes. And what this cutting off of the tail tells us is that the Amalekites deserve what they were given, as does everyone who will face the wrath of God for their sin. Friends, one of the things that we can do in our pride and arrogance when we come to the Bible is we can come and stand in judgment over God. Going back to the election, how could he ever do that? That's not fair. Well, friend, who are you to say to the Maker anything about the way that he chooses to handle what has been made? Who are you to stand before God and say, it's not right that you bring this justice, this judgment against the Amalekites? So rather than coming before God and rendering a judgment on him about the justice that he has chosen to dole out, maybe just take this as an opportunity to examine yourself. And just ask yourself, in light of God's holy and righteous standard, and in light of my sin, what is it that I deserve? Asking yourself that question is, I think, a good and necessary first step. But I think the harder step is the second step, and that is being honest with yourself after you ask that question. You see, most of us have been taught to think of ourselves as basically good people, you know? We sort of, I may stumble and fumble as I walk the path of righteousness, but I'm walking the path of righteousness. We do justification by way of comparison. I'm not perfect, no, but I'm not as bad as that guy over there. And we compare ourselves to Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin and people who rape and child molesters, and we go, see, I'm not that bad. But friends, that standard of judgment is not God's standard of judgment. God's standard of judgment does not grade on a curve. He is going to judge you in accordance with His holy nature, with His perfect righteousness, with the demands of His perfect law. And what that means is that you will not measure up. You will not measure up. Even if you are holier than everyone else in this room, you are not more holy than God. You are not holy enough to stand in God's presence on your own. The Bible is clear about this, friends. You may not believe what I'm saying to you right now. Well, I want you to know that if you reject what I'm saying to you, you're not just like rejecting my interpretation of the gospel, you're rejecting the Bible. The Bible is clear. There is no one righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That includes your mama and your nana and your sweet little baby girl when she says no, when she's supposed to say yes, ma'am. If that's true, that means that we are all in the same boat as the Israelites.
Amen.
We all deserve to be opposed by God. We all deserve to be blotted out by Him as an act of cosmic justice. And here's the thing. We will. Unless the same God who stands over us in judgment offers us a loving way of escape from His judgment. And He does. And that is why every Sunday we come together as a church and we rehearse the good news of Jesus Christ. This is why we evangelize our family members and our friends and our neighbors. We're trying to tell everyone, you are guilty, you deserve to be blotted out. But if we ever stop there, we mess up. We've lost everything. We failed as Christians. We are not good ambassadors. We can't underemphasize that. We can't try to, you know, dull the sharp edges of the gospel. We have to say all of that, and then we have to say, but God, He loves us. He has made a way for us to be reunited with Him. And He did that by sending His only Son.
That's right.
And His Son was perfect. He never sinned. He never rebelled. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And rather than attacking us when we were weak in our sin, He gave Himself for us.
Amen.
And it's not going to cost you anything to receive Him and be saved. It cost Him everything. He had to become the straggler. And He was cut off by God. He was treated like a man, even though He came to love us as a friend. So I pray that if you do not know Him today, friends, that you will receive Him as your friend, and that you will believe this gospel. Now, as we get back to the details of the story, you find Joshua trying to lead a group of ragtag soldiers into battle. Now, we're calling them ragtag because you have to remember, these Israelites spent 400 years as slaves. 400 generation after generation after generation, slaves, not warriors, not trained for combat. I mean, they can make bricks. If the battle is about who can make the most bricks the fastest with the least amount of straw, Israel's going to win that war. But that's not the kind of battle that they're fighting. So in verse 9, Moses has Joshua choose the best that he possibly can gather to go and do battle with the Amalekites. Now, you may be noticing that this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. We're going to see a little bit later in this story that Joshua, about 40 years after these events, he was chosen to be Moses' successor as the people of God made their way into the Promised Land. But we're not there yet. We're here. So Joshua goes through the group of ragtag Israelites, and he goes, not you, not you, you, not you, not you, you, not, maybe you, we'll see. Probably not going to make it to the end of the day. And while he's doing that, Moses goes on top of a great hill, and he raises his hands to strengthen the soldiers in the battle. Now, if you're like me, as you were reading the story this morning, and hopefully throughout the week, remember, brothers and sisters, that we send the text out for the week in advance in our newsletter with the hopes that you'll read it and study and pray and like come kind of primed and ready to like get into the text together. But one of the questions that you might have as you read this story is why Moses' hands being raised affects Israel's ability to fight on the battlefield. When you dig around and you try to find answers to this question, and by the way, remember, Moses, whenever he raises his hands, the people do really well. Whenever he lowers his hands, the people falter in battle. They're doing great, they're not doing great. All of it connected to Moses' hands. So, when you dig around and you try to find answers to this question, you see some interesting interpretations, some interesting answers to the question of why this is. But I'll tell you what all of the wacky explanations have in common. They are all overly focused on Moses' hands rather than being focused on what Moses holds in his hands. Did you get that? Brothers and sisters, Moses is not merely raising his hands. He's using his hands to raise up the staff of God. You have to remember that the staff of God is a physical manifestation, a symbolic representation of the promises and power of God. That's why in verse 9, look there, it is called the staff of God. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. It's not called Moses' staff. He's the one who's carrying it, walking with it, striking the water with it, lifting it up in the air. It's the staff of God because it represents God's power and presence. You remember how Moses got the staff, right? When he was commissioned to be the Redeemer of Israel, God gave him that staff and he said, this is going to be your power. And then we saw him do it. We saw him use the staff over and over again during the 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, striking the rock, turning the water sweet at Marah. Anytime the people of God needed a miracle to save them, the staff of God was involved. The power and presence of God was there. So, when you read that Moses is lifting his hands, don't focus on his hands, focus on what he's holding in his hands, namely the power and promises of God. Now, there is some debate as to how exactly the people were strengthened or weakened by the staff going up and going down. I'm not going to get into all the different interpretations. I think the simplest explanation is that Moses went up on a hill so that the people could see him as they were fighting down below. So you might read the story and think that something incredibly miraculous is happening, and in one sense, there is something miraculous happening. It may be an even greater miracle than the way some of us have been trained to read the story. But you might think that there's some kind of like laser connection between, you know, like the staff goes up and the people, you know, are like invigorated like Samson, or the staff goes down and they're just depleted like a mom after a long day of homeschooling. You know, like that's probably not what's happening here. It's probably just as simple as God's people tend to do better when they can clearly perceive the power and promises of God in their midst. And so they need to be able to see that. So, here's how this applies to you. In order to prevail against the enemies of your faith, you need to behold the symbol of God's power. Whatever enemy you may have, the world, the flesh, the devil, if you want to prevail, you need to behold God's power and promises. here's what that means for you on this side of the cross. There is no staff. I don't have a staff. None of your elders have a staff. The Pope has a staff, I think, but I don't think he's working on our team. So, the staff of God to you today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is the power and promise of God communicated to the church and to a lost and dying world? Through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know this experientially. Think about when you are at your absolute worst as a Christian. Think about when your walk has been at its lowest. Has that not been when you have been more focused on yourself than on Jesus? Or when you're more focused on your career than on Jesus? Or maybe even when you're more focused on a bunch of religious stuff than on Jesus? And now think about when you are at your absolute best as a Christian. When you are your strongest, when you feel like, I'm a pit bull for Jesus, let me off the chain. If you're like me, that is when your eyes are completely focused on Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. It's when you are fully locked in on his promise to be your great high priest who advocates for you at the Father's side day in and day out until he comes to take you home. It is when you really, truly believe that he is the judge who will come again to judge the living and the dead and wipe away every tear. When your mind and your heart and your life are centered on the gospel, you feel unstoppable. And I'll tell you why. It's because you are unstoppable. Because the gospel is unstoppable. Your strength and your weakness are directly correlated to how synced in you are with the power and presence of God made available to you in the gospel. Think about why we do what we do here at Six Avenue. We don't do vague God talk. This is not like Obama's 2000 whatever campaign where you campaigned on hope. We don't do vague God talk, vague hope talk. We do Christ and Christ crucified talk. Right. Christ risen talk. Christ reigning talk. Christ returning talk. Our prayers are gospel prayers, not vain repetitions. Our music is gospel music, not therapeutic emotional manipulation. Our preaching, I hope, I pray, I try to make it, I fight for it every week. Our preaching is gospel preaching. My friends, I'm not saying that we're the standard. I'm not saying that we're perfect, that we have it all figured out. Trust me. We are not the standard. But that's the point. We try to structure our corporate lives together so that we're constantly pointing ourselves to the one who is the standard. We are not perfect, but we're trying to orient our lives towards the one whose life was perfect. So that we can learn to walk like he walked and have the power that he had. Think about what I try to do every single week when I stand in this pulpit. What am I trying to do? One of the main things that I'm trying to do is to help you prevail against your enemies. The enemies who are trying to keep you from going to the promised land. And as I do that, What tools do I have available? Some fresh new insight from pop psychology? Some new statistic or piece of data from such and such study? Or some new book that I've been reading that I'm really excited about that has some kind of obscure theological point that I want to make? No, the only tool that I have is I stand in this pulpit week in and week out. Whoever stands in this pulpit, me or any of the other elders or guest preachers, the only tool that we have is the gospel. It's a good tool. It's multi-purpose. It's a Swiss Army knife. There's nothing in your life that it can't handle. There's no problem that you can't face when equipped with this tool of the gospel. This local church, brothers and sisters, will not merely stumble if we fail to keep our eyes on Jesus and his gospel. We will die. What do you think was going to happen to Israel in the wilderness if they didn't keep their eyes on that Sabbath? They would have been slaughtered. They would have died in the wilderness. The promises of God would have failed. The redeemed people of God would have perished. The same thing is true of you. Same thing is true of us as a church. Have a building, don't have a building. Have a lot of pastors, have just one pastor. Do this, do that, program here, program there, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. All that matters is that we keep our focus on Jesus. Now some of you really need to hear what I'm saying right now, because you have taken your eyes off of Jesus this morning. Some of us have given our own personal Amalek the ability to continue to cut at us. And some of you are feeling hopeless, dejected. You think, how can I ever overcome my enemy? This is your answer. Stop looking in the self-help section. Stop looking to pharmacology. Stop looking to your favorite internet preacher. And look to Jesus. His death, burial, and resurrection, and his continued ministry on your behalf. Okay, so far we've looked at this battle from the angle of the soldiers on the battlefield looking up at Moses. Let's talk about Moses now, the leader on the hill. One of the first things to see here is that God often uses human leaders to remind his people of his power and presence. God often uses human leaders to remind his people of his power and promises. Let's just get right into some application on this point. Parents, do you understand that your children will see the power and promises of God through you? You don't have a staff like Moses, but you do have something else. You have a rod. And the rod is the symbol of leadership that God has given to mothers and fathers to raise their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And the way that you wield that rod, or fail to wield that rod, will have an effect on your children. Whether you intend to or not, it is going to communicate something to your children about the nature and character of God, about the power and promises of God. You may think, well, I don't really know what to do with that. That's a lot of pressure. You're not right, it's a lot of pressure. And dads, I hope you feel this even more acutely, because you have the highest responsibility in that. When someone has to give an account for the rod being misused, when the staff of God, as it were, in your home is lowered, and so people begin to falter, dad, that's on you. Now you're expecting me to come along and give you a little bit of bump of grace right after that, aren't you? Not right now. I want you to feel the weight of that. I want you to sit with that. I want you to consider, of course there's grace. Of course there's forgiveness when you mess up. But sometimes we just rush to grace so quickly that we forget that there's a real burden that God calls us to bear as leaders in the home. Now, let's go a little bit more broad. Every person in this room is in some position as an ambassador of Christ to hold the staff of God up, as it were, before the eyes of those who need to see it. And just like Moses, you will grow weary trying to do it. He had to hold the staff up until sunset. You know how hard that must have been? Kids, I'm going to challenge you today. When you get home, ask your mom or dad to set a timer for you, because you hold both hands as high as you can in the air and see how long you can hold. Man, it's so hard. In the military, they used to have us do rifle PT, and a rifle weighs like 7 pounds. Man, 7 pounds. The burn is real. Have you ever been on the phone too long and you're like, oh, my shoulder is killing me? Right? Moses had to hold the staff. Who knows? The staff was not probably very heavy, but it was hard to hold up in the air. So taking that and transferring it to your life, obviously there's going to be times where, even in not that difficult of a situation, there's going to be a kind of constancy that is required of you as you hold the staff of God up. That is going to be burdensome. It's going to be weary. It's going to make you feel the burn deep in your spiritual muscles. And verse 12 tells us that he had to do it to the end of to sunset, which I already said. I lost my notes. We're back at it. Now, listen, Moses is helping this story come from Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, each holding up a hand on one side or another, and then putting a stone beneath him so that he could sit, and he was tall. They put a stone beneath him. And here's what I don't want you to do with that information. I don't want you to get all wacky and start trying to figure out, like, who was on which side, and why does it matter? Aaron was a priest, and so he must have been on the right hand because that's the side of priestly power. It doesn't matter. It matters. Because if it's true, we should know it. But, like, don't get wrapped around the axle on that. The main takeaway here is that you're weak and you need help. That's the main takeaway. You, like Moses, are weak and you need help. So, like, let's think about how this applies to our lives. Husbands, you need your wives. You need your wives. Your wife was given to you as a gift by God called a helpmate. A helpmate. And all too often, husbands say, I don't need your help. Well, what did you get married for? You need your wife. She is a gift from God to you. Let her lift your hands. Let her be a stone under your butt. Utilize the strength and wisdom that God offers you in your bride. Let her lift your hands. Church members, you're weak. You're going to need help from one another. It kills me when I find out that somebody has been struggling through something for a long time and they haven't said anything to anyone. And sometimes I'll ask them, like, why would you say anything? Why would you ask for help? Well, I don't like to ask for help. Well, I don't care. That's not what we're doing here, okay? This is the we're all weak and broken and needy place. Not that I've got it all together place. You are going to need help, and when you need that help, do not be afraid to ask for it. Well, I don't want to be a burden to people. Yeah, well, you are. It's just the way it is. That's what the church is. You are going to have problems sometimes that other people are going to have to help you with, and it's not going to be fun or easy for them, but that's what they're called to do for you in love.
Amen.
And they are happy to do it.
That's right.
You know why they're so happy to do it? Because if you die, if you fail, we fail.
That's right.
You're not walking to the promised land by yourself. You're part of a column. You remember that from Ephesians? The phalanx? We're all in this together. If your shield breaks ranks, now there's an opening for the enemy to attack. We're in this fight together, which means you're my battle buddy, and I have a serious interest in seeing you not die. So, ask for help. To my fellow elders and deacons, and aspiring elders and deacons, we need help. We are not special. We are weak. If Moses needed friends, Moses, the Redeemer of Israel, if he needed friends to hold him up in his ministry, so do we. Now, here's the thing. Not only do we need help, but if that's true in the church that we're going to need help, then that means that we are also going to need to be help to those who need it. So when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ wilting under the weight of gospel ministry, we need to be there to strengthen their hands. You see this all throughout the New Testament. A couple of examples. Acts 18. Paul, after spending some time in a particular region, departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia, strengthening all of the disciples. He said, listen, my job is not just to get people saved, but to help them when they're weak, to strengthen their hand. Romans 1:11, for I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? To strengthen and encourage you in your faith. We need to be help to those who are feeling weak. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now, it is not going to be easy. You can't take someone's burden on yourself without feeling the weight of that burden on yourself. That seems kind of silly to say it that way, right? But sometimes I think we have to make it clear. If someone needs money and you give them that money, you no longer have that money. If someone needs your time and you give them your time, which is the most precious resource that you can never get back, that time is gone. If someone is hurting and you do what Will preached on that week and you weep with those who are weeping, you take their pain into your own heart. Think about the gospel. When God saved us, did he do it in such a way that he in no way counted the cost himself? He came in the form of a man, and he suffered, and he died, and he entered into our misery. He suffered the wrath of God that we should have suffered. This is what it looks like to serve one another. So if you're thinking, I want to help, but not on Saturday. Yeah, I want to help, but I mean, gosh, they're texting at 10 p.m., you know? Text me in the morning. Yeah, I want to help, but I really had that money set aside for something else, or I was going to sell that car instead of giving it to someone who needs it, or I'm going to have to really take a hit with my boss to try to help this person get a job, or whatever the case may be. That's the way it works. This is what it looks like to be a help. Do you think Aaron and Hur didn't feel the burn with Moses? Again, kids, just try this afternoon. One of you hold your hands in the air, and then if you have a brother or sister, the brother come along and use your hands to hold his hand up. It's not going to take very long before you begin to feel the same burn as your sibling. That's what life together in the church is. You're hurting. I see that you're hurting. I'm going to help you. We're going to make it through this together. And the way that I'm going to do that is by taking your pain onto myself. Now, we need to pause here. Apparently, everyone's leaving. We need to pause here and take a quick step back because we got right into the details of this sermon this morning without asking one very important question, perhaps the most important question of all. Here it is. Why does Israel have to fight? You think about that? Why in this story does Israel have to fight the Amalekites? I mean, so far in this story of redemption, as we've been walking through the book of Exodus, God has fought all of Israel's battles for them, single-handedly. Miraculously, he rescued them from Egypt with the plagues. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He provided food and water miraculously in the wilderness. So why doesn't he just keep doing what he's been doing? Why doesn't God just snap his fingers or whatever God does from the heavens and just, you know, wipe out the Amalekites? Well, here's what I can tell you. The Christian life is both monergistic and synergistic. Now, if you're thinking, what does that mean? Don't worry, I'm not smart. Monergistic, in a nutshell, it just means that God does it all. He does it all by himself. You don't participate. You don't contribute. He does it all from first to last. Right? Synergism means that we cooperate with the grace of God. It still means that God's grace is the underlying force behind it all, but it means that he does his miracle through us and through our efforts. And even our efforts are a miracle, but that's for another conversation. So, to give you an example, theologians talk about regeneration, which is just like a theological word for being born again. Theologians say that, and they're right to say this from John chapter 3 and from other scriptures, that to be born again, to be regenerated, to have your old heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh, for that to happen, God works monergistically. He does it alone. You don't take your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. God alone does that. But theologians are right to say that sanctification, this process wherein we become more holy, that is synergistic. That is, we cooperate with God and his grace to achieve his holy purposes in our lives. So you probably saw this morning that we read from Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me in your Bible just one more time? What are your service guys? Philippians chapter 2. Paul says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the fighting. That's the battle that the Israelites are doing with the Amalekites. But then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what you see there is that this work of sanctification, of working out your salvation, of fighting the fight in the wilderness, is still God's grace that's doing it, but he's doing it through you and your efforts. So as I read this Exodus story, I see God at the beginning of the story, and really all throughout the story up until this point, working monergistically. That is, he alone is redeeming the people of Israel. His hand is his hand alone and has rescued them from bondage and death and the powers of evil. But now here in the wilderness, they're at a place where they have to fight, where they have to cooperate with the grace of God, and they have to act out the miracle of God's grace by fighting against their enemies. One commentator says it like this: it is entirely consistent with the witness of the New Testament that Christian discipleship requires fighting. Romans 8:13 tells us that by the Spirit we must put to death the things of the flesh. Ephesians 4 tells us that we have to put off the old and put on the new. Ephesians 6 tells us that we have to put on the full armor of God. Colossians 3 tells us to put to death, that's battle language, put to death what is earthly in us. Kill the Amalekite that lives in you, in other words. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight. And Luke 13 tells us to strive to enter into the narrow gate. Yes, God can and does deliver us entirely by his grace alone. But you have to remember that his grace is never alone.
That's right.
As we journey through this wilderness towards the promised land, God is calling us into the fray of battle with him. And if you think that means that we get any credit or any glory, you've got another thing coming. As we wrap up our sermon, I want to show you one more thing. In verse 15, you see Moses building an altar. Look there. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." Now, an altar in the ancient world was a way of recording history and offering sacrifices. It kind of did both of them at the same time. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see altars being erected whenever people have a significant encounter with God. We're going to worship you by offering a sacrifice on it, and then we want that to stay here as a sort of public account of this very significant encounter with God. The same thing is true for this altar at Rephidim. Now, the name on this altar at Rephidim is Yahweh is my banner. Yahweh is my banner. When you're thinking of a banner, you're probably thinking of like what those flag girls wave at like football games, or like an ad on the internet. But a banner in the ancient world was something that an army would gather around. The banner was the symbol of the army's strength and power. There are military games where sometimes people on one team have to go and try and steal the banner of another team because what they're saying is, "I have your power. I have your strength." So in naming this altar, Yahweh is my banner, Moses is doing something that is very instructive for us. He is acknowledging that he does not get any of the glory for the sake. And neither does Joshua. And then neither does anyone else on that battle. What Moses is doing is he's saying that this battle was not won by human might, human power, human skill, or human wisdom. This battle was won by Yahweh and Yahweh alone.
Amen.
And this is instructive for us. When you experience victory over your enemies, as you travel through the wilderness, as you fight your battles by the grace of God, you must say with Moses, "Yahweh is my banner." Keep your hand on the throne of God. Give him all the glory because he rightly deserves it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us to see that we are not the hero of our own story, but you are. Help us to live like that's true, to talk like that's true. Help us to believe that the victory is already ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to believe that the Amalekites have already been defeated. Their destruction was preordained before the foundation of the world. And help us to fight Like there is not a chance on this earth that we can lose because you are with us. In the name of Jesus, our victory, we pray. Amen. Amen.